Hey man, good morning. Come on, man. Like, it's a week away from Memorial Day weekend. It's warm out. I feel like we don't live in Seattle anymore because it stopped raining. Good morning. Good to see you today. Welcome to Southgate. Thanks for joining us online. For those that are at home in your pajamas eating your waffles, shame on you, get to church. No, I'm just kidding. And so now we're glad that you're here to worship us in person and online. And if you would, turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter number 5. When you're turning there, let me remind you that next week is going to be an exciting day for our church. We're going to do a food truck Sunday, and we want you to invite your friends and your family and your coworkers and your neighbors. Anyone that does not have a place that they call a church at home, anyone that is far from God. When I was a church planter, one of the things that my girls, that my youngest would do every week, or most weeks when we would pray together, just me and her, she'd say, "Dad, we need to pray for the church." And I said, "Great, what do you want to pray for?" And as a little one, my youngest started praying that God would fill the rows. And that meant that she wanted to see every seat in God's house filled with people that needed to know Jesus Christ. And you know what? I think sometimes as a church, it's super easy for us to get complacent. And I think it's easy for us to get into the routine of life and the rhythms of life and forget that the moment that we were saved, we were simultaneously called into the mission of God. And I believe that nothing, very few things, will dynamically impact your walk with God like being bold in your faith and the declaration of the gospel. I just think it's one of those things that as you learn to be aware of the lostness around you and to have enough faith to just simply invite someone to come and visit your church and to sit in a service, being uncomfortable with them and allowing them to hear the gospel and ask questions. And you know, I read a statistic recently that said 85% of people said that if they were invited to church by a friend, they would actually come. So I just think that's kind of a cool statistic. And I pray that you will follow suit on that. And I know it's hard too with a new pastor. With a new pastor comes changes. And, I used to tell our church back in Chicago, because we were a church plant, a growing church is always in transition. And so, things are going to change from time to time. And I remember as a church planter, we met in an elementary school, and every summer they kicked us out because we had to wax the floors. And so we had to find a place to worship. One time we worshiped in a tent. We rented a tent at the side of the school, and we set up a platform. I mean, it was like a carnival. It was weird. But people came. Some of our members that are members to this day came on those Sundays. Then we met in a barn next to the school, and literally it was 106 degrees out in Chicago. It was record highs. I preached for 15 minutes, and two families joined the church that day. And so I don't know that I'll ever preach that short again, but I did that day. And then we met in the German-American Heritage Center, which was basically a place where Germans in Chicago would hang out and drink beer. And we met there. We had people come to Christ there. We had a Southern Gospel group come in there. We had baptisms there. And then finally, we moved into our new location. Our motto was, if you could find us, you could worship with us, you know. And so we just kind of moved around. And so I would tell the church, because they would always be like, you know, things are always changing right here. And, you know, we've never done this before. And whenever they'd say that to me, I'd quit back and be like, we've never done anything before. We're a church plant, you know. And so everything was new. And so let's get used to that. Let's just the reality that growing churches transition. Growing churches are changing. Nothing is static. Nothing should be plateaued. And listen, don't allow your heart to get complacent, you know. And just like my little one, I desire that we would have the heart of a child. You know, as you get older, you get cynical. I don't know what it is about getting older, but we just get like, you know, we get mean, you know? And I think not only do we get mean, but I think sometimes we just stop believing that God can do the impossible. And I just want to believe that for Southgate. I want to believe that for our church. And so here we are this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse number 6. Let's read along. The Bible says, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." The Father in heaven, The church today does not need an inspirational, self-help, motivational message. They don't need a charismatic preacher. They don't need someone that's interesting or inspiring. They need the Word of God. And I pray this morning that our hearts would just be sensitive to the Spirit. I pray, God, that you'd break through complacency. I pray, God, that you'd break through hardness. I pray, God, that regardless of what's going on in our lives in this moment, that we'd recognize that you desire to speak to us. You desire to grow us. You desire to make us more holy. And God, I just pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear the Word of God and that your Word would take root in our heart and change us forever. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've got two more weeks in our series, Raise Them Up, today and next week. And today, we're going to take some time to discover how to overcome generational sins. But we want to talk about the impact that our sins, that our choices can have on our children and their children and then their children to come. We want to take a moment and just kind of dissect that and unpack that from the Word of God. Because, you know, our sins, our choices, our lives certainly have the potential to impact our children and the generations that follow. But yet, through Christ, there can be freedom from the sins that have been passed down and carried on through generations. This morning, because we serve a risen Savior, this morning, because we have a living hope, there's freedom from our sin. There's freedom from bondage. There's freedom for our children. We don't want our children to have and carry the same baggage that we carry. We don't want our children to carry the same sins that our parents carry. We don't want our kids walking in anger. We don't want our kids walking in abuse. We certainly don't want our kids walking in addiction. And a lot of times when we think about sin, we think about the big sins, addiction, abuse, adultery. We think about murder. And most of us think, man, I'm nailing this. Like, I'm good. Like, I'm not going to pass that down to my kids. But how about anxiety, depression? How about the constant, relentless pursuit for success at the cost of everything else? How about a broken, loveless marriage? How about all those things that are a little bit different than the big stuff, but that we carry on and we pass on to our children? You see, in so many cases, we see children following in the footsteps of their parents. And often not in very good ways, not in the greatest of ways. And we see this in God's Word. We see the dysfunction of families in the Word of God. We see the families in the Bible that were just completely jacked up. Like they made a mess of their lives. And yet they found hope in the Word of God. And so this morning, the big idea is this, and the thing that we want to talk about today and kind of unpack is this, is that our passions and our pursuits will mold our children for generations to come. And when we talk about passion, and when we talk about pursuits, what we're primarily talking about is what we worship, what we love, what we prioritize, what we value, what we give the most significance to in our lives. And the reality is that for many of you sitting in here today, you would say, I value God, I worship God, I give God the priority. But our lives tell a different story. Our reactions to life tell a different story. And those reactions and those pursuits and those passions and that worship is translated into the lives of our kids. You know, our kids will imitate our worship. They will imitate what we value. You come to church cold, lifeless, and complacent, guess what? Your kids are going to have a cold, lifeless, complacent worship. If you pursue success and your career and prosperity and position and power and possessions, guess what? Your kids are going to do the very same thing that you do. You cannot live your life and add a little Jesus to it and expect for your kids not to struggle in life when it comes to the difficulties and the adversities that they'll face. You see, our kids imitate our worship. They imitate our walk. How we relate to God impacts our children and the generation of children coming behind us. You know, this morning I wrote in my notes, this is a last minute addition, but this is my prayer for our family. I hope and pray that my children are wise enough and close enough to God to follow the good stuff and not the stuff that's sinful and damaging to them. I really do, man. I pray that my kids are wise enough and walk close enough to God to be able to discern, you know, dad didn't do well in this area. Mom didn't do well in this area. And I pray that my kids can do better. I grew up in a home that was abusive. I grew up in a home where my dad would beat and curse my mom, and he was diagnosed with manic depression back in the early 80s before they called it bipolar disorder. When I was 13 and 14 years old, I had to step in between the two of them and separate them physically. I remember waking up in the middle of the night at 2 and 3 a.m. and just hearing my dad yell at my mom at the top of her lungs. And I remember as a young man not feeling like a victim, but just understanding the sovereignty and the providence of God. And I know that's heavy for a kid. A kid should never have to live in that moment. Amen? And yet, as a young child, I realized I don't want to have a marriage like that. I don't want to allow my wife to go through what my mom had to go through for all those years that she had to live with him. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. There was a lot of learned behavior, a lot of things that I had to overcome. And I'm going to tell you, to this day, I'm still overcoming those things. And the reality is that I can look at my kids right now and I can tell you, I can say, man, they get that from their mom. And they get that from their mom. And they probably get that from their granddaddy on her side. And then I look at them sometimes and I say, they certainly get that from me. And my biggest regrets as a dad, my greatest struggles as a parent, is the baggage that I hand off to my kids because I can't get my act together. You guys with me today? And so here's what this text is teaching us. Here's what this text is teaching us. We're warned that idols lead to imitation and that imitation leads to iniquity, which is sin. It's very much what James says in the book of James, where he said when a desire gives birth, it gives birth to sin, and then sin gives birth to death. And so we need to understand that the things that we love, the things that we value, the things that we worship, the things that we obsess about, the things that we crave, they end up leading us to imitate the thing that we want. And imitating the thing that we want leads us down a path that's very hard and very difficult to come back from. And so what we find in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6, verses through 10, is that some 3,500 years ago, God wanted to talk to his people. And so he brought his people out of Egypt. He brought them out of bondage, and he brought them to a mountain where he introduced himself and his word to them. And he gave them the Ten Commandments. He gave it to them in the book of Exodus, and now he's reminding them in the book of Deuteronomy, because the book of Deuteronomy is the book of remembrance. And so he's reminding them of what he had commanded. And the Ten Commandments reflect the character of God. They're, if you will, a call to live. If you want to live well, if you want to live successfully, if you want to live in the way, you live by the ten. It was a call to live. And they're valuable in setting God's people apart from those who live without him. And we live as followers of Christ to reflect the character and nature of an almighty God. We live for someone else. We live for an audience of one. We do not live for ourselves. And yet we feel entitled to the things that we want out of this life. One of the reasons that God brought the children of Israel to the backside of the desert was not just to remind them of who he was, but he was also reminding them of his plan for them and for their families. They need to be reminded, hey, this is the way. If you want to build a foundation that will last for generations to come, this is the way. This is my word. This is my will. And in our text this morning, we discover God's plan for overcoming generational sin in our families. And he's teaching us to lay a foundation that will positively impact your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. And it all begins in verse number 6 with a commitment to pursuing God. Now in this verse, the Bible says, I am the Lord your God. And then he goes on to say in verse number 9 again, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And so God's commanding his people to worship him and to worship him alone. Now in the Bible, you'll notice that the word Lord is often capitalized, and it's capitalized in this text. And it's capitalized, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And the reason it's capitalized is because it's God's proper name. In fact, when the scribes would translate or transcribe the scriptures, when they would get to the proper name of God, they would stop what they were doing and they would ceremonially wash and cleanse their hands so that they could write the holiest name of all. And it was Jehovah. It was Yahweh. And his name means he that is. He that was, supreme, eternal. He's the self-existent God. He's the original guardian of the galaxy, if you will. He's the God who is and was, and he's the God who is to come. And listen, God is who he is. He's not who you want him to be. I've seen teenagers wearing that shirt that says, Jesus is my homeboy, or Jesus is my boyfriend. Listen, he's not your homeboy. He's not the man upstairs. He's God Almighty. He's the King of the ages. He's the everlasting God. He's not who you want him to be. And because he is God, we're commanded to pursue him with passion. We're commanded to worship him. And he says, if you want to live well, if you want your kids to have success in this life, no false gods and no other false pursuit will work because it's counterproductive. You see, oftentimes we think, man, if we can give our kids a head start in school and push them into academics or if we could push them into sports. And I often find it funny, the amount of money that parents spend on club sports. If you save the money that you invest in club sports, this is a side note, and I'm just preaching a little bit today, amen? The money you spend on club sports and the travel that go along with it, you just invest that, you'll probably have enough for college anyways. And then my kids are always asking me for a dog or a pet. You know what I tell them? Dave Ramsey says, you can either go to college or you can have a pet, but you can't have both. So we don't get animals, not even a goldfish or a ferret. Most of us would argue that we don't have a problem nailing this commandment. Man, I'm not worshiping a statue. I don't have any other gods built up in my house. I don't have a Buddha. If you do, I'd take a picture and put it on Facebook. I'd love to see that today. I don't have a Buddha. I don't have any other statue for that matter. But you know what? You don't need a statue. Because the reality is that you can become obsessed and worship simply by your desires, by your passions, by the things that you pursue. And we may not worship a statue, but we certainly can worship stuff, possessions and things. We can certainly worship sex and all that it brings, and we can certainly pursue and worship and become obsessed with and value success above the singularity of the sovereign one. We certainly do that, and that's prevalent in our culture. But an idol is anything that has to be a part of your future in order for your life to be worth living. And for some of you this morning, you're like, man, I'm not tied up with my possessions. I'm not tied up in sex. I'm not tied up in booze or alcohol or drugs or anything like that. No, but you're codependent on your kids and you live vicariously through your kids. And if anything goes wrong with your kids, like your whole world falls apart. Or your marriage. And listen, you want to have a good marriage. And so you're threatened by the reality that your marriage might not work out. And so then that becomes the sole focus of your life. And the very thing that you want, you end up diminishing because you don't want to worship the one true God, which is Jesus Christ. Idols are something we look to for things that only God can give. Marriage can't give you refuge and rescue and redemption the way that Christ can in the cross given to us by God himself. Your kids can't give you what you want. Your spouse, your parents, none of that. Success in this life will leave you wanting for more. So idols are good things. And you might write this down today. An idol can be a good thing that becomes a God thing. And a counterfeit God is anything so essential to your life, should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. It captivates you. You're focused on it. You don't think about anything else except for this. I got to have this. This must be a part of my life. I got to have it. And so for some of you, it's not heroin and you're not shoving a needle in your arm. But for others, it's the approval of man. It's I got to make this amount of money. I got to go to this school. I've got to have this kind of marriage. I got to go on these vacations. I got to have this pleasure. And so we're pumping our arms, we're pumping our life with this obsessive captivation of whatever you fill in the blank with. So how do you know when something has become a God thing that's actually a good thing? James 4:2 says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder, and you covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel, and you do not have because you do not ask. Two questions you can always ask yourself when a good thing has become a God thing. Number one, am I willing to sin in order to get what I want? That's what James says. You desire, you want. That desire word is the Greek word epithymia. It means an inordinate affection. It's the same word that Jesus used when he says when a man lusts in his heart after a woman. Jesus wasn't using a sexual term when he said that. He was using the word epithymia. When you look at something and you begin down a path to take what is not yours or what God has not given to you, that then becomes an idol. And James says, if you're willing to murder to get what you want, now you might not be willing to murder, but you might be passive aggressive. You might abuse. You might shift other priorities to the side and pursue this because I got to have it because it makes me feel whole. Am I willing to sin in order to get what I want? Or do I sin in response when I don't get what I want? So for instance, you want a loving husband, but he comes home and he doesn't pay attention to you, so then you just ignore him. And so I go in the car with the wife and I say something to her and it's not the way that she wanted me to say it and I'm not living up to her metric of husbandry, if you will, being the husband that she wants me to be because she wants a good marriage. And what wife doesn't want a good marriage, right? But instead of responding in the spirit, I say, hey, did I do something wrong? Are you okay? And she just looks out the window. I'm fine. In our house, that means feelings I'll never express. So she just clams up. Claiming up is just another form of anger. And so, yeah, I want this. And so do you sin in response when you don't get what you want? You fight and you quarrel. So both of these questions will help you diagnose if your desires crossed over into idolatry. These questions identify what we worship more than God. And pursuing other stuff at the expense of God comes with its own set of consequences that affect our families. And we often believe, and you've heard me say this before, we often believe that when we mess up, God's just going to be like, crack and punish us the moment that we mess up. But what God is saying in this passage is, listen, when you step outside of my design, when you step outside of my word and my will and my way, the natural consequences of sin will unfold in such a way that it will impact your family for generations to come. Theologians call this the passive wrath of God. And let me explain it this way. I'm going to buy a weed whacker this week, right? And if I bring that weed whacker home, and guys, you'll know what I'm talking about. You got to have a gas oil mix on a 4-engine cycle, I think. I'm not real mechanical. I have a hammer. Knock it off. I see you laughing at me back there. I have a hammer and a screwdriver. That's it. Right? But if I go home and I get that weed whacker and I just throw oil in it, or if I just throw gas in it, you know what it's going to do? It's going to lock up. It's not going to work in the way in which it was designed to work. It's not going to run. The motor's not going to work right. And in the same way, God says, this is my design for life. This is the way that life is supposed to be. And when you live in with its designed order, here's the blessings that will come. Here's the success that will come. And not success in a worldly way, but success in a kingdom-defined, biblically defined way. So when you live life according to God's will, God's way, blessings will soon follow. Otherwise, natural consequences will tend to unfold. So God says, look, if you want to build out your family and overcome and have freedom from the bondage of generational sin, commit to pursuing me. But then secondly, he says, clean out your idols. Now, verse 9, he says, you will not bow down to them or serve them, because I, the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God. If God is what he claims to be, he must be the supreme object of our worship. Our very life demands a center, a motive, a reason, a shrine. It demands a deity. Our life demands it. And that needs to be God. It needs to be God alone. Is there anything that we're putting before God? Solomon said in the Old Testament, he said that God has written eternity on our hearts. You were made for more. You were made for more than marriage. You were made for more than kids. You were made for more than work. God made us for him. He didn't need us. We need him. So you and I were made to live for eternity. We were made to be in a relationship with God. So anything less than a life centered on, anchored to, and defined by God Himself will be left wanting. So you see, generational sin will always come back to our worship. It always comes back to our passion. It comes back to the pursuit of our lives. So if we're ever going to gain any ground or have any victory, we have to address the idols of our hearts, those things that we believe that we need to make us happy. And as adults, we've got to take responsibility. It's imperative that we, as adults, that we take responsibility for the way we live, our actions, our addiction, our abuse. All those things that have entangled our kids and our extended family for generations is crucial. Now, Paul Tripp says it this way in A Quest for More. He says, Jesus demands everything. Jesus demands everything, not just so that we submit to His control, but to free us from the control of things that were never designed to control us. And listen, some of you are hung up right now. Some of you are entangled with anxiety and depression and control and manipulation and success in your whole life. If your spouse was taken away from you, if your spouse cheated on you, or if your kids don't act right, or if you don't go on this vacation, or if you don't get this promotion, or get this home, your life is so wrapped up in that, that if you don't get it, your life's not worth living. And you're controlled by that, and you're going to do whatever you need to do to get what you want. So when it comes to cleaning and crushing your idol, there's two steps you can take. One is confront your idols. One of the first steps of spiritual growth is to confront your past, confront your sin, and your most darkest struggles. You will not grow if you ignore those sins and struggles that have set you and your family back for generations. And don't just deal with symptoms. Don't deal with symptoms. You know, listen, I would argue there, alcohol, drinking, having a beer, having a glass of wine is not a sin. Abusing alcohol is a sin. Can I get an amen on that, right? Amen? We all agree on that? Sex isn't a sin, you know, in the context that God defines sex. Amen? But we often abuse sex. Food, I love me a cheeseburger, right? Amen? I love a good porterhouse. There's a restaurant in Chicago called Fogo de Chao. True story. They have 18 different cuts of meat, and they bring it out on swords, and they cut it and slice it on your plate. It's like the marriage supper of the lamb. They just bring, and they have this disc, and it's on one side it's green, and on the other it's red, and when you turn it over, they just keep bringing meat, and they pile it on your plate, and every time I go, I get the meat sweats and sin and gluttony. I tried to take the disc home and use it with April and the kids, and it didn't work. What's the deal? Anger, abuse, and addiction, those are symptomatic of real issues that are in our heart. What's driving you to find peace apart from God, purpose apart from God? Until you deal with the real issues motivating you, will not be free. Take steps to deal with the root, not just the fruit. Most people have pornography or alcohol addictions, or they deal with crippling anxiety and insecurity, and they never fully deal with the motivations of their behavior. They never deal with the why. Why am I doing this? Why do I want this? Why do I have to have this? Why am I willing to sin in order to get what I want? Why do I sin when I don't get what I want? Why am I ruining everyone around me? Bob Newhart did a bit several years ago on YouTube. He had a young woman that came in. It was a joke. She comes in for counseling, and she's got some real issues. She's like, I get stressed out all the time, and when I get stressed out, I do this, and some of you have seen this. And his answer to her was, stop it. And she started to go on, and she says, I know, but when I get in this situation, just stop it. He just cuts her off, just stop it. And over the course of like the 5 or 10 minute conversation, he says, stop it, just stop it. Let me write it down. Stop it. Just stop it. And you know, that's what most of us, that's what we do. We never deal with the root of why we're acting and living the way in which we're living. And if you're going to break generations of sin, if you're going to move beyond addiction and anger and anxiety and depression, and you're going to move beyond those things that have entangled you and your family and the ones that you love the most, you can't just deal with the fruit. You got to dig deep and dig out the root and replace it with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the cross. Now, this hit me hard this week. It hit me yesterday. And I'm just going to confess some things here today. So, having a conversation with my wife this week, and I got frustrated with her. She got frustrated with me. Because I know none of you do that, but we do. And then my daughter popped off at me about something her mom did, and that aggravated me, and I just, you know? And she's stressed out. I'm aggravated with all of them, you know? And I'm like, I need a vacation from them, you know? I'm just thinking that, right? And so, several years ago, I had a lady call the house late at night, having an issue at home. She calls me up, and I start counseling her on the phone. I hang up the phone. My wife's sitting there next to me the whole time, and this is what she says to me. She goes, "Jay, that was incredible counsel. You're really good at that." I said, "Well, thank you, sweetie. I know. I went to school for this." And this is what she said to me. "Boy, I wish you could talk to me that way." And so this week, I had to step back from these issues. I had to step back from these moments that I found myself in. I had to realize that my wife's feeling some things right now. And the things that she's feeling are causing her to act in certain ways. The things I'm feeling are causing me to act in certain ways. My kids are feeling some things right now, and it's causing them. And so what I want is for my kids not to argue and bicker. Can I get an amen? That's a good thing. Amen? I want my wife to think I'm super awesome, right? I want her to feel like I'm the best thing since the coming of bread. Amen? I'm good, man. And she wants to feel safe, and she wants to feel, those are good things. Amen? But I had to stop yesterday because I was frustrating her, and she's frustrating me, and I said, I need to confess to you that I've been wrong because I'm not loving my neighbor, and I'm not treating you with respect and honor, and I'm angry with you just like you're angry with me. And I know that you're angry because you're afraid, and we need to deal with what you're really afraid about. You guys with me? Because until I deal with what's really driving her anger, her frustration, until I deal with my frustration, my angers, my fears, unless I dig deep and confront the idol and root it out and replace it with the gospel, there's no hope. Because all I'm going to do is exchange it for some other fear, some other behavior. So we confront our idols, but then second, we confess them. And I want to be real quick on this one. Confess your sin. Regret your struggles to the one who can make everything new. Bring your brokenness and your idol to the one who can set you free. Hey, listen, Springfield's good at being churchy, right? You know, several years ago, I was preaching on the Ten Commandments, and there was a young man that used to go to my church by the name of David. David came to our church through the food pantry. I led David to Christ. His wife was a follower of Jesus Christ, and they were living together, and they had kids together. I baptized David. The day that I baptized him, I'm preaching through the Ten Commandments, and we get to the commandment that says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." He's living with his girl, right? They got kids together, so, you know, there's probably some things going on that are outside of God's design. So I said to David after the message, I said, "Hey, man, what'd you think about the message today?" He goes, "You know what, man? I've never even heard a message on, like, you know, me hooking up with my girl. I probably should go ahead and lock that down and get married, shouldn't I?" I was like, "Yeah, pretty much." I'm not kidding. That was a conversation I had because he was on church. He'd never heard a message about what God's design is for his life. And there is an honesty and an I didn't judge him. I didn't say, "Oh man, you're like the worst person ever." In fact, I didn't tell him to move out of his girlfriend's house or his fiance's house. I said, "Let's do this, man. Let's get married." I mean, that's the thing, is that lost people can be very open and authentic. Why can't Christians? Because we've been saved, sanctified, and we've been loved by the God of the universe. So I don't have to hide my sin. I don't have to hide my addiction. I don't have to hide my struggles. I don't have to hide who I am or what I am. I can be completely transparent because Christ has said all that needs to be said on the cross. And then on one hand, I am a sinner. And on the other, I am infinitely and immeasurably loved by him. So I can confess. I can be real. I can be authentic. And you can too. So if you want a clean house, you want to get rid of those idols, confront your idols. Get real about your idols. Stop hiding and confess your sin because there's hope. There's hope. John said, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can't outsin the grace of God. You can't outsin the grace of God. You can't outsin. He will meet you in your most messy moments. There's hope. The moment that you bring your stuff to God, he forgives you. Now, lastly, this, number 10, claim God's love. But showing steadfast love to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. See, the establishment of the Ten Commandments was a moment when God was reintroducing himself to his people. They'd forgotten who he was. And often we forget who God is, and we need to be reminded. Listen, we know God's law, but we need to be reminded of God's love. The Ten Commandments and our calling to raise children remind us of our insufficiency. Man, listen, if my kids get through my home, man, it's going to be an act of grace. I know that. I'm certain they know that. But there's an insufficiency that I have. It reminds me how desperately we need God's grace in life. And you know, in our struggle with sin, we often forget how incredibly loving and compassionate our God could be to those who listen, to those who obey him. For many, myself included, we have a difficult time with our past and our failures. We struggle to own our stuff because we are embarrassed of our past mistakes, and it makes sense. It totally makes sense. A couple years ago, I was sitting in my therapist's office, and I told her, I said, man, I can tell someone from the platform, and I can tell them in my office, God loves you. And there is nothing that you could ever, ever, ever do that would cause God to love you more, or anything that you could do that would cause God to love you less. In fact, here's my message from Sunday. I can talk to people about the gospel with the best of them. But for me, I'm struggling to embrace this for me. And here I am, a 40-year-old pastor that's been preaching for over 20-some, 30 years. So I get it. Sometimes it's hard to receive love. Sometimes it's hard to receive acceptance, but we have it in the cross of Jesus Christ. For others, you may feel undeserving of God's love, attention, or even his forgiveness that he offers to those who come to him for help in their struggles, because God invites us to come and experience his love and grace. And since he is supreme, he's powerful enough not only to forgive your sin, but also to free you from generations of bondage and destructive behavior. So every one of us in this room has the potential to raise children who have a future that is not plagued by sin and shame. Can I get an amen? Amen? Every one of us can raise godly kids. Every one of us can raise good kids. Every one of us can raise kids with a head start in life. I sat my kids down the other night. We had to talk to them about their sexuality. We had to talk with them about our struggles and our mistakes in life. And I said, girls, you're going to make mistakes. You're going to struggle. Mom and dad did. We're not going to try to pretend that we didn't do things that we didn't want to do. We're not going to act like we were perfect just to prevent them from making those mistakes. No, we're going to have a dialogue. We're going to have a conversation. We're going to live in authenticity, and we're going to let them know the door is always open when you mess up, because it's the same way with God. Every one of us has this potential. You can find freedom from sin that has plagued you and your family for generations. And many of us know God loves us, but does he really love us enough to personally step into the messiness of our hearts and lives and set us free? Paul was a murderer. Paul was responsible for putting Christians in jail and sitting on the team that had to raise their hand and give their yay to put them to death. And Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, he said, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Now, I'm going to tell you, someone takes me off, I might not cross the street to say hey to you. But God stepped out of eternity into time, was born of a virgin, lived 30 plus years in this broken, messed up, janky world, and lived life for you and me perfectly so that he could go to the cross and bear our sins, and while on the cross, have me on his mind, die, and 3 days later come back from the dead victoriously, just so that we would know how much he loved us and could free us from our sin. Because a God that can come back from the dead is a God that can free us from our brokenness. And then he says in Romans 5:20, now that the law came to increase the trespass, the 10 was given to us to help us realize that we needed grace. Amen? None of us are going to live out the 10 perfectly. None of us are. But then he goes on to say, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now here's the point. Every single one of us in this room, if we're being honest with God and we're being honest with ourselves, all of us have emotional, mental, and most importantly, spiritual baggage that we potentially pass on to our kids. My heart for you is to understand that it's normal. It's normal. It's normal. And that God wants to meet you where you are. God wants to invite you to experience freedom and grace from the struggles that you're facing right now. You know, I mentioned I have no qualm about this. I have no shame in this. I've gone to counseling. I go to counseling. I think counseling is good. As a pastor, I need to talk to somebody that doesn't think I'm a weirdo, all right? I need to do that from time to time. There's just things I struggle with, things I deal with. Part of it's family issues and stuff like that, but you know what counseling did for me? It normalized my struggle. It helped me to realize that I didn't need to be perfect. It helped me to realize that I'm a sinner. It helped me to realize that there was hope for me. It helped me to realize there was grace, and it helped me to live more authentically and intimately with the people that I love the most, which is my family and which is my church. And as a pastor, I want to be the best pastor I can be, and the best pastor that I can be is not a perfect pastor. It's a pastor in progress. And it's not even really being a pastor. It's just being one of you and being a follower of Jesus Christ. We don't like to admit our struggles because of our pride. I'll be honest with you. There's some things I've done in my life that I don't ever want to tell anybody. But if I feel like it could help you, I might share that with you. If I feel like that it'll help move you to a place of faith and acceptance and grace and new living and new life, share that with you. But most of us, we don't want to share our stuff because we want to act like we got the perfect marriage. And I love my wife. And I know you guys aren't accustomed, but I love my wife. And she is the bee's knees, and I could not have married better. She is a gem sent from God, and she has put up with so much. When we get to heaven, I'm going to be in a shanty. I'm just getting in. And she's going to be in a penthouse. And so understand this, that we all want to pretend that we have perfect kids. We want to pretend we got a perfect marriage or our life is perfect. It's not. We want to act like we are good Christians, and good Christians is kind of an oxymoron. There's really no such thing. We're just strugglers, man. We're just strugglers on the route to heaven, to eternity. And if there's one thing that I'd pray for Southgate, it's this, is that we'd grow to be more authentic. That we'd be okay not being okay, but that we're not okay staying there. We recognize that God is inviting us into more, that God has more for us. So when you root out your idols, there's hope for a better tomorrow. There's hope for you. There's hope for your family. We all have baggage we need to let go of. And if you can give your children a picture of honesty and humility, it will empower your kids to do the same thing for themselves and their struggles. And you know what? This message applies to everyone in this room, not just moms and dads. It applies to students. It applies to college students. It applies to singles. Because reality is the choices you make today impact tomorrow. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, he'll also reap. The choices you make now, when you throw out some seed, it takes a minute for that seed to grow. If you're a single adult, that's going to affect you in your marriage. If you're making decisions now as a marriage, it's going to affect your kids, and then it's going to affect their kids. And on and on and on and on we can go. So you know what? This message applies to all of us. So this morning, I just want to challenge you to do this. This is what I want to challenge you to. Commit to pursuing God. That's it. Just commit to pursuing God. Clean out your idols. Crush them. Get rid of them. Throw them out of your house. Get them out of your heart. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, and then claim God's love. Don't hesitate. Don't let shame and regret and guilt cause you to wait another day to begin rooting out the issues that you're struggling with on a personal level. Who cares? Who cares what other people think? If you can step out and get help, and take action and root out the things that's destroying your life and affecting your family, who cares what anyone else thinks? Make that step to walk in grace. With every head bowed and every eye closed, how many of you say to me this morning, Pastor Jay, there are some things in my life, there are things in my life that have become more of a priority to me than God. Just if I'm being honest today, there's some things that I've worshiped, that I'm obsessed with, that I'm struggling with, in terms of my worship. Would you lift your hand and let me pray with you this morning? Is there anyone that's like that that's here today? Yes, yes, yes. Man, yeah, amen, amen. Anyone else? Now, how many of you say to me this morning, Pastor Jay, if I'm being honest, my marriage isn't perfect, my family isn't perfect. Man, there are some things that I'm doing that I think are going to have negative impact on my kids. And I want to acknowledge that, and I want to choose a different path. Would you just lift your hand and let me pray? Yes, ma'am, yes, yes. Amen, amen, amen. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'd like to ask you to just stand to your feet. Please stand to your feet this morning. Let me pray with you. Father in heaven, I, Lord, hope that I do not overshare. Because I'm not here to lift myself up. I'm only here to lift up your grace. Because anything good in my life, anything good, my wife, my kids, my calling, it's only because of you. It's only because of your grace. And I just come to you this morning, and I pray, God, that in all and in everything in my life, that it might be a window into your love for me so that others can see that you would love them. And Lord, several raised their hand today that they just acknowledged that there are things in their life that they love, they worship, they value more than God. And that's serious. It's serious. Because you are a jealous God. And I know, Lord, there's times where I slip into this. There's times where I slip into loving things and worshiping things and craving things and obsessing things more than I do. And I just pray, God, that we'd have some folks that want to do business with you today. Some folks that wouldn't let pride get in the way. That they wouldn't let arrogance and a false veneer to get in the way, but they would just be honest with you. Be honest with their spouse. Be honest with their kids. And today they'd go home and have honest conversations, hard conversations, that forgiveness would happen, hugs would happen, joy would replace mourning. There's others in this room, Lord, that they know that they're making choices and doing things that are hurting their kids. They know they're hurting their kids, not in physical ways, but in spiritual and probably emotional ways. And I just pray that we're sensitive to that. I pray that there'd be some moms and dads that would come to the altar this morning. And they just, afresh and anew, commit their life to you. Commit to raising their kids in a way that's worthy of your name. And I pray, God, that they would just follow you and your will and your word with reckless abandon. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.